I read a prayer this week on Instagram from a pastor that I think very highly of, and I just want to share that prayer with you this morning as our beginning prayer for this message. This is from Paul David Tripp. I just want to read this just aloud and slowly, prayerfully, and you just join me in prayer as I do. Let's pray together. When the bottom falls out, when chaos becomes normal, when justice gets twisted, when innocent ones die, when leaders fail, when answers grow complicated, when actions seem futile, when grief overwhelms, when the fog of confusion descends, when loved ones ask but I have no reply, when I taste my tears, when events sicken my stomach, when I'd rather not see than see, then I remember you. Then I run to your temple. Then I open my eyes to your majesty. Then I preach to myself of your fatherly care. Then I point my heart to your presence, power, righteousness, mercy, justice, faithfulness, wisdom, grace. Then I remind myself, my world isn't left on its own. Then I remember I am not alone. Then with mixed grief and joy, I rise up in hope, I move out in courage, I act with righteousness, I speak without fear, I give up my life to represent you. Father God, may these things be so of us today. May we look deeply in your word and see you. May we see you revealed, Father, through the lens of Christ, the image of your glory. And Father, in so doing, may we do more than learn something. May we become something. May we be changed by it. May we not miss what you've got for us today, for you have us exactly where you want us to be. So Father, speak. I pray we'd be quick to hear, quick to understand, quick to obey. And Father, these things would be true of us, that we would yield our lives for your sake, for your plans, for your will, for your glory. And Lord, that will be for our good and for all those who need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today is found in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 45. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Now, there's a lot of info in this passage. And when I say a lot of info, I don't want you to get all anxious. That means lots of minutes. It just is what it is. But I want you to follow along and track closely, because when you see the dots connected between this passage and the one that preceded it, it's just going to so speak beautifully, I hope, and powerfully. And I hope it'll really challenge you and encourage you and really help you. I mean, I really hope it hits right where you are, right where your world is right now today, this passage. So verse 45 starts with this word, immediately. Let's pause there for a second. For those of you who've been in our life groups, you know this is one of the key words in the Gospel of Mark, because we see this over and over again. Mark continues to push itself along at a rapid pace, and we see immediately as a transition statement over and over and over. It's like there is no stop here. Jesus is probably between years 2 and 3 in his ministry in Galilee now. It's not very long till we get to the second half of the Gospel of Mark, which is all the final week of Jesus. And every event is just happening in rapid succession. So when you see this word, immediately happens after what? If you're here last week, if you've been tracking with us in the Gospel of Mark, you know this immediately comes after Jesus feeding thousands and thousands of people with the loaves and fishes. Now, if you remember that story, you also remember what preceded it. The disciples were worn out. They had just come back from their first commissioned missionary experience. So they'd been sent out, remember, in pairs, and they were told not to take any provisions along with them, be totally dependent upon the goodness of people and the provision of God. And they came back exhausted. Jesus sees that they're exhausted and says, you know what, let's go away to rest for a while. But instead of being able to rest, all the crowds begins to surround them again, and they had this incredibly full and exhausting day of ministry, which ends with them distributing food to thousands of people. Immediately after that, this is when this happens. Immediately made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd, this crowd of thousands. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, let me time out right there for a moment. There's no notes for this in your handouts, but you need to understand how vital was prayer to Jesus. Jesus didn't just pray to set an example for us. Hey, I don't really need to do this, but you do it, so that's why I'm doing it. Jesus demonstrates what ultimate humanity is. Humanity at its peak is fully dependent on its Father, on its Creator, on God. And Jesus went away to pray. Again, this is just an aside to the text that we're talking about today, but when was the last time you got away from the crowds and got away from the pressure, got away from all the busyness, all the stuff that you've got to do, all those demands, which you think are so critical, push them aside and say, you know what, I've got to get away with the Father to pray. If Jesus had to do that, how much more so do we have to do that? And we're robbing ourselves. We're robbing ourselves of our own understanding and sense of God's presence. We're robbing ourselves of power. We're robbing ourselves of just spiritual energy and the ability to handle stuff, to handle life, because we're not getting away with the Father. And we're trying to do this. We're trying to face everything that we face with an empty tank, an empty spiritual tank. Jesus goes away to pray. Now, verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. So picture the scene. The disciples are on a boat. Jesus is not. Okay? And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, now let's pause there for a minute. What does it mean, the fourth watch of the night? This is somewhere between 3 and 5 a.m. So if we do our math right, somewhere between 8 or 9 hours now, the disciples have been in this boat rowing to try to get to the other side against the wind. And they're having trouble controlling the boat that they're in. Look what happens next. So he saw they were making headway, but the wind was against them. It was about the fourth watch of the night, and Jesus came to them walking on the sea. How many of you are familiar with the biblical story? How many of you have heard before that Jesus walks on water? Raise your hand. You knew that Jesus walked on water. Everybody knows this, right? Okay, here's the problem here. We are not amazed anymore at the absolute amazing, at the phenomenal. Jesus walked on water. I mean, Mark could have really shut the gospel down here. Okay, so Mark is presenting this gospel to a secular audience, a Gentile audience, presumably, a Roman audience. I mean, he could have almost stopped right here and said, okay, time out, everybody. This God that I'm describing to you, this God in the flesh, this God-man Jesus, do you realize in the middle of a stormy sea, in the middle of the night, in the pitch of darkness, he walks on the water. Worship him. Follow him. We should be amazed at this. This shouldn't be just an aside. You know, I think we do ourselves harm with the pictograph we have in our head, the flannel graph, the imagery here that this is like a fable. I mean, Jesus is walking on the water. He walks on the sea. Scripture says he meant to pass by them. Now, that doesn't mean that he was hoping that they didn't see him. He was trying to get around them. I'm trying to slip by in the darkness. Now, what that means is the exact opposite. He walks on the water in a way that they have to see him. He wants to present himself. He wants them all there in that boat to see that it's Jesus out there coming to them, walking on the water. So he meant for this to happen. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now again, let's try to think about this in human terms, okay? There is no precedence in history of anybody walking on the water. We look at these stories, and we've heard them since we were little, and we've read them, and we've talked about them. We've probably heard some really lame sermons about them, and we think nothing of it. But I'm telling you, if you're out on a boat in rough water in the middle of the night, and you see someone walking on the water, you're not going to think, oh, that must be Jesus. They still don't fully understand who he is, and they won't fully understand until they see him resurrected. When they see this one who has conquered death, when they see the one they watched being brutally assaulted, brutally punished, brutally flogged, brutally crucified, brutally murdered, and then come back from the dead and appear to them, then they begin to understand. But right now, they still don't. There is nothing in their mental bank here that they can understand this with. They've got no filter for this. And so just like we would, they're terrified at this. And Jesus wants to display himself to them, and instead they think it's a ghost and they scream. But immediately, he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, if you're a Bible underliner, okay, those ought to be words that are underlined in your Bible because these are critical. Those are not just simple calming words. Hey, it's okay. It's going to be all right. These are profound theological statements. Don't be afraid. Why? When Jesus says, it is I, He's using the exact same language that God used with Moses. When Moses asked of God, "You're going to send me back to the most powerful ruler on the face of this earth, Pharaoh, and command him to let all of these millions of slaves go, which his whole economy is built on, and he's going to listen to me? Why? Who do I tell him sent me? You tell him I am sent you. You tell him Jehovah God sent you. You tell him the one true God, the God of the Bible, sent you." When Jesus says to them, "It is I," it is an I am statement. He's saying the reason you don't have to be afraid is because I am here and I am God. I am here and I am God. What the disciples needed was a whole paradigm shift in their understanding of Jesus. It's not just a better prophet. This is not just a better rabbi. This is not just a more powerful miracle worker. This is God. This is God in the flesh. Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus had just done a miracle that we would say boggles the mind, defies any description. I mean, absolutely, there's no physical way of understanding it. We talked about that last week, the feeding of the thousands, all the lame ways that liberal theologians over the years have tried to explain that away naturally. It just can't be done. Either it happened as the Bible said it did, or it didn't happen. Jesus didn't have a storehouse of fish. People didn't just simply share thousands and thousands of meals. No, this is miraculous, or it wasn't at all. But they didn't understand it. They didn't understand what the story, what the event, the miracle was supposed to teach them about the feeding of the 5,000, that this is God and he's able to provide and he can do anything, just trust in him. They still didn't get it. But the language here suggests that now with this event, they're starting to. They're starting to. Now they are amazed. They're amazed. So let's talk about the big picture for a moment before we try to understand what this passage means for us, not just going about the history of it, the meaning of it. Let's look at the big picture for a second. Why widen out our lens? What is Jesus doing in general? I mean, what's he about right now? This phase of his ministry, what's his purpose? What's going on here? Well, we know that Jesus is all about declaring and demonstrating the kingdom of God. He's all about the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God has come and that he is the king. Everything that the Old Testament prophets have foretold is being fulfilled right in front of your eyes. That's why when Jesus came about preaching, as the Gospel of Mark begins, it's the gospel of the kingdom. God's kingdom is among you, and I am that king. It's the good news of God that this king has come into this world to conquer sin and death for our sake, to give us life so that he may rule over all things for all times for his people, for our good, forever and ever. This is the gospel of the king. Think about Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. After John was arrested, so when John's arrested, he no longer is now the primary spokesperson of God on the scene. John's moved aside. After John's arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So now for 2+ years, Jesus has been giving this message. The kingdom of God has come. You can be under the rule and reign of God. Follow me. Believe in me, trust in me, turn from your sins and turn to me. I am the king that God has sent to rule and reign over you. And he's been preaching that message. In addition to the verbal message, Jesus has been giving one miraculous message after another. Every miracle that he's done in the Gospel of Mark so far tells us a message about him. We're seeing the picture of Jesus become clearer and clearer and clearer, right? What miracles have we seen so far? Mark chapter 1, verse 23 and following, Jesus casts out an unclean spirit. What do we see? Jesus has the power over evil itself. He controls the spiritual realm. Mark 1, 29, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. That shows that Jesus has vast love and mercy, that he could even love a mother-in-law. No, that's not what it's about. It's Jesus, I've got power over sickness. The things that afflict you, I control. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, he heals a paralyzed man. Now he demonstrates not only does he have power over sickness, but what does he do after healing that man? He says, "And your sins are forgiven." He has the ability to forgive sins. What does that say? It says he's making a claim to be God because only God can do that. Number four, in Mark 3, starting in verse 1, he heals a man with a withered hand. What's spectacular about that? He chooses to do that miracle on the Sabbath. So now he's saying even the Sabbath day, which is a holy day for God, belongs to me. I'm God. This day is about me, for me, and whatever I choose to do on it is acceptable. Mark chapter 4, he calms a storm, power over nature and creation. He just speaks, it's quiet. Mark chapter 5, he heals Jairus' daughter. Now his power transcends the ability to heal the sick. Now he can even raise the dead. And then the miracle just before this, when he feeds 5,000, the miraculous ability of God to provide everything he chooses to provide, to give anything. Okay, so big picture. Jesus is declaring and demonstrating through words and through miracles that he is the king and the kingdom is here. But he's doing more than that. He's doing more than that. He's called out 12 men. We call them disciples. Sometimes they're referenced as apostles, those that he has sent out. He's called out 12 men because the purpose and plan of Jesus looks something like this in a nutshell. He's going to present the kingdom. He's going to create the means necessary for the kingdom by dying for our sins and being resurrected for our sins. He's going to give a commission to these disciples and to every other follower then on to make known this kingdom to the nations. So in other words, Jesus is going to put everything in place. He's going to make possible access to the Father by his own crucifixion for the forgiveness of sins, but he's going to put that message in the hands of these 12 guys, these 12 men. It's going to be up to them. Will this ever get out of Jerusalem? Will it go out into the nations? It's dependent on these men. So in order for that to happen, he's got to prepare them. Now, as I share this thought with you, Jesus is preparing them to face this world with faith and courage. Also, as they live this gospel out, that they would do it boldly, but they're not ready. They're just not ready. He's sending these men out into this world, but they're just not ready. How do we know that they're not ready? Well, verse 52, they didn't understand yet. They still didn't get it. They still couldn't put the pieces together. They still weren't at a place where they could fully depend on him or recognize that he could provide for them. I mean, every new experience seems like they're just understanding or just meeting Jesus for the first time. Do you see that in the text sometimes? Like Jesus does these amazing things, like, who is this guy? And we're looking at the text, you know, with our perfect spiritual vision now, we're saying, how do you guys not get this? Jesus must have called the 12 most dim-witted people in all of Palestine here to follow him. How do they not get it? But then look at our own lives sometimes. How often has God had to repeat the same lessons for us again and again? How often do we find ourselves feeling just bottomed out? God, where are you? I don't understand this. Angry at God, frustrated. And God's teaching us again and again, listen, I am here. I told you I would never leave you or forsake you. I told you I love you with an everlasting love. I have told you again and again, and we, like these disciples, slow to learn, hard of heart, have to have the same lessons again and again and again. See, what Jesus was doing for those disciples is not unlike what Jesus is doing for every other disciple since, including you, including me. What Jesus is offering to you and to me and expecting of you and me is that he would give us and we would want more than just a ticket to heaven. Following Christ, being his disciple, is so much more than having a ticket to heaven. Austin and Chloe getting baptized today is not about a ticket to heaven. It's about a commitment to follow Christ through the rest of this life, and it's also about a covenant that Christ has made with them, to love them, to be with them, to never forsake them, to guide them, to protect them, to empower them. This is what it's about. You see, these disciples and we, they needed to be able to learn to trust God fully, to trust him fully. They weren't at that stage yet. A lot of us in this room are not to that stage yet. We haven't bottomed out enough where we learn that Jesus is enough. Maybe we haven't lost enough to be dependent enough. Maybe we haven't heard enough to turn to him enough. But they needed to learn to trust him fully because the things they're going to face were going to require that. They needed to learn how to face this world fearlessly. Why? Well, we know their end, right? All except John would be martyred. And we know the opposition that they would encounter. We know the challenges that they would face. When you add the Apostle Paul into the mix, which becomes sort of the new 12th apostle, when you add the Apostle Paul into the mix, consider all that he suffered for the sake of the gospel, but he had to be willing to do that fearlessly because he knew Christ and he knew the reward. And they also had to be able to walk with him faithfully, that no matter what came in their life, they wouldn't turn, that they wouldn't quit, that they wouldn't give up. We have a new term that we're sort of christening in our age. We see more and more Christian musicians deconverting. You know, that's a term you probably didn't hear before, the deconversion. You know, how are these people that said they were followers of Christ now saying they're not followers of Christ? What is this deconversion? Listen, you and I have to have the ability to walk with them faithfully because there are going to be a multitude of challenges. You know, sometimes when you hear a message like this, it's just in broad terms, and it may even sound euphemistic, you know, these broad, non-specific terms. But as I'm giving them, I'm thinking of the people in our own congregation who have suffered greatly. I mean, people have been through enormous kinds of pain and loss, and yet they're still faithfully following Christ. This is what Jesus is preparing us all for, that no matter what should come, no matter how difficult it should be to be a Christian in this world, that you'll be faithful to me, fearless in the face of this world, and you'll trust me completely. So he's doing that work in them. Now, as we've done through a number of texts, we've tried to look at what is this passage telling us about Jesus, because that's what this gospel is for, that we might see Jesus clearly. That's what Jesus walked on that water for, that they might see him clearly, not just visibly, not just with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. Jesus was doing something in them so they would see him and what he could do for them. What should we be seeing? Well, the first one I think is obvious, and we shouldn't miss it just because it's so obvious. This passage is telling us that Jesus is, he's the Almighty God. I mean, he's the maker of heaven and earth. This guy walks on water. I mean, you don't miss that from the text. If you get nothing else from reading Mark chapter 6, don't miss that Jesus is fully displaying the awesomeness of God. This is the greatness of God on display. The God who can walk on water, King of all that is, maker of heaven and earth, right here in your presence. But maybe a more personal question to us is, why did he walk on the water? Why did Jesus walk on the water? It wasn't just to impress us. And because Mark doesn't mention it again, it wasn't as an evangelistic tool. Oh, you should come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. By the way, he's the guy that walked on water. In fact, Jesus doesn't even do this in front of anybody else except this small group of people. And when he does it in front of them, it's basically in the dark. It's the middle of the night. So why did he walk on the water? We see the whole kingdom of God at this point is all contained in that little boat. It's all contained in that little boat. This is it. When Jesus describes the kingdom in parables, and he says it's like a mustard seed, he's talking about this. This is tiny, man. This is a little group of people. And it's all hinged on what they do. He's not going to let them go. He's not going to let them drown. He's building the kingdom from this that will eventually grow and sprout till all the birds can rest in its branches and all the people can gain shadow from its shade. The kingdom of God is right here. And Jesus could have stopped that storm that they were in, that headwind that they were facing, the waves that they were in, whatever it may have been. Jesus was watching. He's from the shore there in the boat. He could have stopped it just like that. He could have said a prayer to the Father. He could have commanded the wind and waves as he's done before. With a word, spoken or unspoken, Jesus could have propelled them to the other side immediately. He could have solved the problem right then and there, right? You understand that. We've seen that clearly. Jesus could have fixed this then and there. But that's not what he was about in that moment. Instead, he was demonstrating to those disciples, in the middle of your struggle, in the middle of your difficulty, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to where you are. See, that brings me to the second point here, what this passage tells us about Jesus, which I don't want you to miss. It's critical. This 8-9 hours of rowing against the wind, trying to get to the other side, when they were already presumably worn out physically, maybe even emotionally, this was all part and parcel of God's plan for them. God caused this for them. He causes his disciples, including us, to be put into situations where God can do things in us that we could not accomplish on our own. In spite of the miracles that he had done so far, they didn't yet fully understand him. And so now, intentionally, he puts them in another situation that's going to force the issue of their understanding and the growth of their faith. If you want to write a word in your notes somewhere, it would be this one. This is an example of grace. When you think of grace, what do you normally think of? You might think of the forgiveness of my sins. God shows me grace. He gives me what I don't deserve. That's grace. We've often heard those simplistic understanding, right? Mercy, I don't get what I do deserve. Grace, I get what I don't deserve. That's what Christ does for me. So we might think of it in those terms, grace that's greater than my sin. And that would be grace. We might also think of grace. God gives me grace for living. You know, I think of that radio program that Chuck Swindoll has been doing for years and years, Grace for Living. Isn't that right? Grace for Living? God gives me grace for what I need in this moment. You know, He gives me the help I need. He gives me the break that I need. Grace might be, I'm going to give you the rest. I'm going to give you some relaxation. I'm going to take away these problems. I'm going to fix this situation. But sometimes grace looks different than that. Sometimes grace looks like this. You see, what Jesus is doing here is not about primarily relieving them from their fatigue. 8.5 hours of rowing. It's not about releasing them from their frustration, which I can only imagine they felt. It's not about rescuing them from their fears. It's primarily about transforming them. God's grace is about transforming us, not just forgiving us. Never forget that as a Christian. The grace of God is forever active in the life of everyone who belongs to Christ so that He might make in us Jesus. And what will that take? For us to be made in the image of Christ is going to take more than just us being forgiven. We have to be transformed. We have to be remade. We have to be newly forged. See, He transforms His disciples then and now with what we might call uncomfortable grace. Uncomfortable grace. Uncomfortable grace is when God allows or causes hard situations, painful experiences, real struggles to be in our lives so that we might be refined, so that God might change our priorities, so that God might create in us a spirit of dependency and a commitment to prayer, so that God might call us back to the path of faithfulness, so that God might remind us of who He is and what He's done. All these experiences, in every situation in a believer's life, God is at work. Maybe some of you need to be restored to a right relationship with God, and God's put you in a situation where you would turn to Him. Maybe some of you right now need some spiritual renewal. You need your fire lit again to follow Christ. He's put you in a situation now that will make you dependent on Him, that'll get you on your knees, or get you back in the Word, or get you back in church if you're watching this. Or maybe God is simply doing a work right now out of His goodness towards you and His absolute sovereignty and His perfect understanding of the future to prepare you for what is to come. You know, none of us knows what tomorrow holds. None of us knows. Just the pain that we've seen in our own church family, we know that tomorrow could bring devastating news. We know that the world, your world, my world, could change in an instant. What if God is doing something right now in the hardship of my life to prepare me for what is to come so that in that moment I still would trust Him? And I would be able to get to the point in my life where I could be like Job, though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him. See, the disciples, if I just put myself in that boat with them for a moment, I can imagine what they're thinking. When is this going to end? Look at the days that we've had, that we have strung together here. If there's a narrator's voice in the background, I can imagine them calling out to the narrator, hey, enough of this immediately stuff here. Could we throw in an after a while? You know, just give us a break here. But God had them exactly where He wanted them. Jesus had them exactly where He wanted them. Listen, I don't know what's happening in you, around you, to you right now. But I do know if you belong to God in Christ, He has you where He wants you. What is God doing right now? See, sometimes the methods are uncomfortable. Sometimes they're stressful. Sometimes they're painful. But it's the forge of life that God puts us through so that He refines us when we come out more like Christ. So what's He revealing here? Not only is He the Almighty God, the God who sometimes calls His uncomfortable grace to be applied, but He is a God of greatness and goodness. And that's what this text is teaching. He wants His disciples to know you're never alone. That's why He comes to them. And you're never dependent on your own abilities, your own wisdom, your own strength. You've been rowing against this for hours. It might be as late as 5 a.m. now. Can you imagine? Again, why did Jesus not just make it stop? Because He wanted His disciples to know, you're never alone. I am with you. They needed a lesson that they couldn't forget. They needed an experience that, again, would change their whole perspective on life, the whole paradigm through which they perceive Jesus. You see, up to this point, the disciples had the same expectations of Jesus that the crowds had. They're still waiting when He's going to seize the moment.
They're still waiting when he's going to rally the crowd behind him. They're still waiting for him to take over, to rush in. They're still waiting for him to take the throne, drive out the enemy, set up the kingdom. They have the same expectations that everyone else had. They needed something that changed their understanding altogether of who he is and what he does and what he's able to do. And even though they're slow to learn, and they were, we look back at the disciples and wonder why they don't get it. We need to look at ourselves through that mirror. They're slow to learn. They're hard of heart. He continues to display power and compassion. He's patient, and he keeps showing up, and he keeps showing himself. I can't say this as a blanket truism, but I've got a pretty strong hunch it's true of everybody. How about that? We struggle with change. We struggle with change. I don't mean the obvious, superficial kind of change. We used to worship there, we worship here. We used to sing this, we sing that. We used to go in this door, now we go in that door. I used to be able to, you know, change. We're living in a world of insane and rapid change right now. The way we shop, the way we go out, the way we hang out, you know. I'm not talking about resistance to those superficial level changes. I'm convinced more and more, because I see it more in myself, and also see it in others that I talk to and minister to. I'm talking about when God wants to change something inside of me, I get real stubborn, real resistant, and that's the essence of the hard heart. The disciples were slow to understand because their hearts were hard. Their hearts were hard. So they didn't see the need to change. They didn't see the problem. God had to work on their hard hearts so that he could change their understanding of him. I think that's true in one of the issues that's come to the top of the surface all around us today, the issue of racism. Most people I talk to don't recognize any need to change. Maybe some don't. But it's just one example of our own hardness of heart sometimes, I think, for many of us. We're resistant to change because our hearts are hard. We don't understand that we even need to change. How will that change? Well, I think there's several ways those hard hearts begin to soften. One is totally dependent on God. God can soften the hardest of hearts, and so we depend on him to do that. God can orchestrate circumstances and situations and bring about challenges and difficulties. He can work whatever way he chooses. He can soften the hardest of hearts. But I think for you and me, we can also pray for God to change our hearts, to soften our hearts. God, change the things that I don't see need to be changed in me. Cause me to see. Give me understanding. Soften the hard parts of my life that are resistant to you, resistant to what you want to do in me. That was a problem for the disciples. It's surely a problem for us. I think God's word softens hearts. That does it sometimes in a painful sort of way. The Bible says God's word is like a rock and a hammer. You know, sometimes it busts things up. It breaks into pieces. Sometimes that's the only remedy for a hard heart is for God to get hold of us in the word, and we see, wow, that's me. That's been my attitude. That's been my failure. That's my sin. And I think spending time with Christ begins to soften the heart. And finally, here's what Jesus wants them to see. To me, it's the most powerful part of this whole encounter. And everything I've said kind of sets this up because this is it for me. Jesus tells them to take heart. Take heart. Jesus wants his disciples to take heart. I think sometimes we've reduced what Jesus said here to something that's much less than what Jesus really was saying or intended to say here. This is not cheer up. This is not, again, just the comforting words of, hey, it's going to be okay, guys. Quit crying like babies. Stop the screaming, Peter, I'm here. It's not that. It says, man, you've got to take courage. You got to take courage right here. This is a decision that was made. This is something they had to decide to do. Take courage here. Why? Because it's me. I am with you. Whatever is in front of you right now, whatever you're in right now, the message of Christ is the same. Take heart. Take courage. Stop being fearful. Stop being timid. Stop giving up, giving in. Take heart. I'm right here. I'm with you. Jesus uses this phrase 8 times. Seven times in the gospel and one time to the Apostle Paul. It's always Jesus giving it. It's always Jesus as the source of it. Take courage because of me. What does God have to do in your life and in my life? What circumstances, big or small? How long does a season of frustration and tiredness and struggle, how long does that have to be before we turn to Him? Before we find that He's what we need? There's a formula of sorts at work in the Gospel of Mark that He's been revealing to His disciples. And note when I say His disciples, I'm not just talking about the original group. I'm talking about everyone from then on. Why should we take heart? Here's the formula. Jesus' greatness plus Jesus' goodness equals everything that we need. See, that's the mindset, the mentality that the disciples had to have for the life that was in front of them. Jesus is great and that He is good, and that's what I need. That's everything that I need. This would be fully realized at Pentecost. They have seen the resurrected Lord. The Spirit of Christ has descended and is now in them, and they become this. They become those who are fully dependent. They become those who fully trust. They become those who fearlessly confront. They become those who faithfully follow because of Him, His greatness, His goodness, everything. You may be in a situation right now that you just are asking God to get you out of, just for God to make it stop, just for God to fix it. So what is God doing in that situation? Christ with you. What is He trying to teach you? What is He kind of trying to show you? And you know, whenever I share a thought like that, I always feel like I have to give a qualifier of sorts. Because just like the disciples, I know they're always slower ones of us who miss this. I mean that with no insult. But I mean those who are spiritually less perceptive, because we say, well, you know, God must have a plan, but the problem we're in, the messy situation we're in, is entirely our own fault. I'm not talking about situations that we place ourselves into because of sin and stupid decisions, because of disobedience and rebellion. You know, that always has frustrated me as a pastor. I remember someone in my congregation once called me in tears and frustrated and had just gotten a DUI. And I don't know if they were just trying to baptize their DUI or what, but said, but I know God's working in this. God has a plan. Well, on the one hand, yeah, God does have a plan. He's working through it. The working through it might be $12,000 out of your pocket and you not driving again for a while to save the rest of us. But to say that God's will calls that for you, this is what God wants for you, is nonsense. We get ourselves in situations of our own foolishness, our own disobedience. And yet, God by His mercy and God by His grace is always restoring, redeeming, if we'll listen and we'll learn. We'll listen and we'll learn. But God's always there. God's got this. God's got you. And that's the message to those disciples. When they didn't see it through the feeding of the 5,000, when they didn't get it through the raising of a dead child, when they didn't understand it through the calming of the wind and the waves, here's Jesus with them. In greatness, He walks on water. And in goodness, take heart. Don't be afraid. It's I. It is I. I am. It's the same message that we need to hear today. If the disciples needed any more proof, you can see the case in point and what happened immediately next. You'll study this a little more in your life groups. Look at those next several verses. And when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Him. It's like a rewind. It's all happening again. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard He was. And wherever He came, in villages, cities, countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. It's like an epilogue to this encounter. It's Jesus displaying to His disciples, See my greatness and my goodness on display here. And by the way, don't interpret that as anything mystical, that Jesus has some magical garment that by touching it we're healed. I mean, that's the stuff that modern movies are made of. If we could just find the magical garment of Jesus today, we could find the cure for cancer and COVID and whatnot. It's Jesus intentionally releasing healing power because he's great, because he's good. And I would bet you this, the disciples saw the miracles on the other side of the lake better and more clearly than they ever saw any of the miracles before. Now we see it. We're starting to see it. We're starting to understand just how great and just how good Jesus is. That's grace. If God's doing a work in your life right now that will push the point of you seeing how great and how good he is because you've decided to trust in him, that you decide to follow him no matter what, that you've decided to take heart and be courageous, then that's grace. And if that grace is uncomfortable grace or painful grace, if it's not a long nap, a cool drink of water, if it's not a happy experience, if it's something painful, something that strains you, something that makes you uncomfortable, something that hurts you, but on the other side, you become more like Christ, more faithful to him, more in love with him, more dependent on him, more clear in your understanding of him, then thank God for his grace, that God's got us where he wants us to work his grace in us to do something amazing in us for his glory and for our good. He is always at work because of grace. I'm going to ask you if you'd bow your heads and pray with me this morning. And for those of you who are here with us in this room, and for those of you who are listening and watching, in just a moment, we're going to put a number up and you'll be able to see a number that you can call or text if you're at home, if you're watching this online, a number that you can call or text if you have a prayer need, if you need to talk to someone about something that's happening in your life, if you're not sure of where you stand with God, or if at this very moment you're saying, you know, I need Jesus like that. I need a relationship with God like that, that's real and that's personal. I want to know his greatness and his goodness in my life, whatever that spiritual need or whatever that spiritual question is. If you're here in this room, will you call out to him right now? Maybe it's to ask him to soften your heart. Maybe it's to ask for greater faith. Maybe it's to recognize that you've not been faithful to him and you need to confess sin. You've not walked with him. Whatever it may be, look to the one that is right there in the boat with you. Look to the one who's revealing himself to you. Like Jesus walking on the water so that he might pass by them, so that they might see him. All of these texts, all of these scriptures, and God's Holy Spirit are here so that you might see him. And in seeing him, believe in him and trust him for the first time, return to him if you strayed, or to grow your faith and trust him in this very moment. Father, I thank you for your grace. Grace that's greater than our sin. Grace that is able to take all that we deserve, all the punishment and condemnation on Christ, and be fully redeemed, fully paid for. Father, grace that's great enough to not only forgive us, but to free us from the dominating, destructive power of that sin. I thank you for your daily grace that gives us what we need. That when we trust in you and we humble ourselves and recognize our need for you, when we seek you, you answer, you provide, you do amazing things. I thank you for your comforting grace. Father, I often don't, when it's happening, I thank you now for your uncomfortable grace. The grace that sometimes breaks us of our self-reliance, self-dependence, our self-confidence even. Our grace that causes us to trust in you and not in the wrong things we trusted in. Our grace that breaks our heart, changes our perspective, redirects our course. The hard, refining grace that makes us more like Jesus. Thank you for those hard graces, those uncomfortable graces. Father, I recognize in myself, I can't speak for everyone else listening, but I recognize in myself that slowness to learn, that hardness of heart, unable to understand because my heart's hard. I don't see the need in myself sometimes to change. I don't see that need sometimes to trust, sometimes to seek, Father, humble us. Soften our hard hearts. Show us your greatness and your goodness. May we know the love and the power that belongs to Christ. And may we find our peace there, no matter what. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for that. Thank you for being who you are with us, God with us. That's everything that we need. Father, call someone this morning to yourself. I pray that someone would respond in faith and say, God, I want you. I want my sins forgiven. I want my life changed. I want to become a follower of Jesus. Make me a disciple. Pray for some discouraged Christians today. Pray for some Christians who need their hearts changed today. Father, I pray that you would prevail by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.